Good evening. So good to see you again tonight. Jamie and I are just so profoundly thankful for this place that's sort of been a home away from home now for 14 years. And this is Reformation Month, and so we're going to do a reformer tonight. I often do biographical sketches. Last Sunday night, I felt led of the Lord to preach. But tonight, we're going to look at the story of my favorite of the reformers. I love talking about Luther and Zwingli and Cranmer and Knox and Hubmaier and the whole battery of them. I love them all. I love the Reformation. But no one is an example to me more than John Knox of something I desperately need in my life and which I have struggled with my entire Christian life, and that is fear of man. That is worrying about what the other person will think. And he is a tremendous example of the principle embedded in Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And there seems to be a connection there between being righteous, that is, being on God's side, and boldness. And so I hope his story, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to tell you the story of John Knox and embed in the story five principles that I believe will help us in our personal boldness. We all know that there are those times when we ought to speak and we don't, and sometimes we ought not to speak and we do, and it requires courage to do the right thing, to be godly. John Knox wasn't perfect. None of these people were that I cover in these lessons, but he's a wonderful example of this. So, without further ado, John Knox, he was born in or near Haddington, East Lothian in Scotland. East Lothian is over in there near Edinburgh, right on the coast. You can sort of see it right there. And his parents seem to have been well enough off that they were able to send him off to college. Now, I put up their middle class. There's a little bit of a because, you know, he's born in the early 16th century. So middle class is sort of forming. But for centuries, wealthy people have run Europe and poor people are just poor people. And suddenly, in the last 100 years, farmers are becoming yeoman farmers and are able to buy the property they've been working for the Lord for themselves. And once you can own the property and use the crops and sometimes sell the crops, you can start having a little bit of money. And they're able to send him off to college. He's born around 1514. We know nothing about his childhood. You'll notice I'm not giving you much detail about his. In fact, we're not absolutely certain he was born in 1514. You'll discover there's a lot of debate about that, but that's the date we're going to go with. And they sent him off to St. Andrew's University to study around 1528 when he was 14 years old. That's the year. So when did Luther post his famous theses? 1517, when Knox is about 3 years old. He's toddling around Scotland at the time. 14 years later, when he posts, 14 years later, when he arrives in school, Lutheran teachings have made their way even to Scotland. Scotland is one of the darkest countries in Europe, lowest educational standards, dominated by these Scottish clans up in the mountains who just like to fight all the time. It's not a very high culture. They've got a couple of universities, but they're not very esteemed universities on the grand scheme of things. But Lutheran writings even made it there. And a man by the name of Patrick Hamilton got saved, went over to Germany, met with Luther, studied a little bit in Wittenberg, and then went back to Scotland as a missionary, and he had a very short career. He was preaching, he was trying to stir up people to justification by faith alone, and they arrested him and burned him at the stake in 1528, probably the year that a young Knox shows up for school at St. Andrews. So the Reformation has reached Scotland, but it has not been well received. At the age of 22, after finishing school, and we don't know anything about how he did, we don't have grades or anything like that, but he finished school. He got ordained as a priest. He was in school a long time. You say, why does it take 8 years to finish school? Well, because he's poor. So he's probably kind of working his way through. But he finishes school, and he's ordained, but in the 16th, 17th centuries, even into the 18th a little bit, nobody wanted a pastor, a priest in his 20s. So they would generally put you to work doing something else until you're about 30. A lot of these graduates became tutors to the children of the nobility. And I've told you several stories over the years about such people who taught the children of the nobility for a while, like William Tyndale. But he got a different kind of job. He became what was known as a notary, where it was his job to copy official documents, and he was kind of a clerk for the Catholic Church. About that time, another Scotsman got saved. This guy, a friar, Alexander Seton. He was led to the Lord. And friars are people who travel around begging alms and doing religious services for people. Well, Seton now is traveling around saying, "You must be born again." And it gets him arrested. And let me just recount what happens when he gets arrested. Knox, by the way, is the source for this story. Knox wrote a history of the Reformation in Scotland in which he reports this story, and that's how we know about it. Seton gets dragged before the archbishop, and he is charged. "Mr. Seton, it is said that you have said that it behooves a bishop to be a preacher, or else he is a dumb dog and feeds not the flock, but feeds his own belly. Did you say that?" And Seton said, "My lord, the reporters of such things are manifest liars." And the archbishop said, "Well, I'm glad to hear it. Call in those witnesses." And the witnesses came in and said, "We heard him. That's exactly what he said." And the archbishop says, "What's going on here, Friar Seton?" And he replied, "My lord, you may consider what ears these donkeys have, who cannot tell the difference between Paul, Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, and Friar Alexander Seton. In very deed, my lord, I said that Paul says it behooves a bishop to be a teacher, and Isaiah says they that feed not the flock are dumb dogs, and Zechariah says they are idle pastors. Of mine own head I affirmed nothing, but declared what the Spirit of God had before pronounced. My lord, if ye be not offended at the Spirit of God, you cannot justly be offended at me. So yet again, my lord, I say that they are obviously liars that reported unto you that I said that you and others that preach not are no bishops but belly gods." Well, they didn't kill him. They banished him, and he never returned home. But there's a point here, right? It's really the point of the whole Reformation. Whose authority is it? Because when Luther rose up, and when Zwingli rose up, and when Calvin rose up, the church, the Catholic Church, always said, "Who do you think you are? We're the church. We've been around for 1,000 years, and your private opinion, what does it matter?" And the response of every one of them was, "Got news for you, it's not you against me. It's you against God's word. It's you against God's word." And by the way, that means that if you hold to the sole authority of Scripture, you must also hold to the priesthood of every believer, the right of every believer to understand the Word of God for him or herself. And that's what these men taught. So the Reformation has reached, and that principle is boldness number one. So I'm going to give you the first boldness principle before Knox is even saved. Number one, I do not speak on my own authority, but on God's. That is, I should be nervous if I have to convince people to get saved on my own reckoning, my own arguments, my own wisdom. But I'm sharing the Scriptures with people, which is powerful, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And therefore, I need not be ashamed of it. Well, John Knox got saved through the ministry of a third Scotsman who got saved, a man by the name of George Wishart. George Wishart read Lutheran writings, and by the way, this is not advocacy for Lutheranism. They're basically getting one big thing right here early, and that's justification by faith alone. They're going to get other things wrong, like baptizing babies and whatnot. But Wishart reads about justification by faith alone, and he gets saved. And he starts traveling around Scotland preaching. We don't know his itinerary. We don't know exactly where he was, but Knox heard him preach. And Knox was converted sometime between 1540 and 1545. In January of 1545, Knox said, "Brother Wishart, I'd like to travel with you. I'll be your bodyguard." Knox was a big guy. That is, at a time in Europe when the average male is probably 5'7", 5'8", Knox is pushing 6 feet, so he kind of towers over people. And he got himself a big old broadsword, and Wishart would preach. And there's Knox. You know, it's like, "I dare you to bother Brother Wishart while he's preaching." You say, "Well, I thought he was a scribe." Well, he's also a pretty big dude. And he travels around with Wishart from city to city, and revival is breaking out across the Highlands. That is, God is doing a work in dark Scotland. Well, the church, of course, is opposed to this. And the church invites George Wishart to come to Edinburgh for a chat. You know, the archbishop is also a cardinal, actually, issues an invitation to Wishart, "Come to Edinburgh and let's chat about this." And Knox says, "Pastor, if you go to Edinburgh, they're going to kill you. I mean, they killed Hamilton. They ran off Seton. They're going to kill you. So I'm going with you, and I'm bringing my sword." And Wishart's response was, "One sacrifice is enough at this time. And I know they're going to kill me. But I've got to take my chance of going and sharing my faith. I can't run from them forever. But somebody's going to, if they do kill me, somebody's going to have to pick up the job, and it's going to be you, Knox." And Knox is like, "There's no way it would be me. I mean, he's preaching to these crowds. I could never do that." And they burn Wishart at the stake. Well, Wishart was tapping into something in Scotland, which is it's kind of a reality in all the Reformation countries. That is, when you study the Reform, it's surprising how quickly a lot of nobles and political officials sign on to the Reform. Why? Well, because some of them get saved, and a lot of them would like the Catholic Church out of their pockets. You know, they would kind of like freedom from this Italian church, which has been dominating us for hundreds of years. And so political and religious motives are always kind of woven together. And frankly, the Reformers took advantage of that quite often. That is, Luther wrote one of his pamphlets to the nobility of Germany to get rid of the Catholic Church. You know, throw the Pope out. And in Scotland, they've got a rather delicate political situation. They have, for almost 100 years, been dominated by France. The French government, France and England, of course, have hated each other for half a millennium by this time and have constantly been at war. And the French have sort of infiltrated the Scottish royal house and have gotten the Scottish kings to marry French women. And now there are French troops stationed in Scotland, and France is dominating Scottish politics, and the Catholic Church is in league with France to dominate Scotland. And a lot of the Scots really don't like it. They feel ethnically closer to the English, and suddenly they find themselves dominated by France, and they hate it. And so when Cardinal Beaton has Wishart, this man who's traveling around saying, "Be saved, break free of Rome," some of these nobles are saying, "Break free of Rome sounds good. I don't know about the salvation part, but the break free of Rome thing, we're good for that." And they break into Cardinal Beaton's castle, and they assassinate him. And they seize the castle, and they send couriers around Scotland saying, "Rise up! Now's the time! Let's drive out the French!" They really expected a massive rally. Scotland's going to be free. But it would have been a political freedom only. That is, the people were still Catholic. Knox is invited to join them in the castle as the tutor for their kids. "Come bring a little bit of culture to our kids here." Now, there's no evidence that Knox was involved in the assassination, but he was very much in favor of a Scotland free of the Catholic Church. And so he joins there. And he's going to be their teacher. But they also don't have a preacher. And so they say to him, "Mr. Knox," that's the ruins of the castle, "Mr. Knox, would you also preach to the adults on Sunday?" And Knox said, "There's no way I could do that. I don't think I could ever do that. You know, that's just not me. I'm afraid of crowds." And have any of you ever seen the movie Sheffy that was made. A handful of you have. It's worth getting if you can. It's a movie made by Bob Jones's film company, their theater company. And it's the story of a Methodist evangelist who has a magnificent 19th century career traveling around preaching. But his very first sermon, he's up there trying to preach, and all of a sudden he has a panic attack, and he runs down the aisle out of the building, and one of the deacons chases him out and tackles him in the front yard. You know, well, it's not exactly what happened with Knox, but he did flee in tears when he tried to preach. And the nobles came to him and said, if you don't preach, we got nobody. I mean, it's you or nobody. So, I mean, you don't have to be the greatest preacher ever, but it's you or nobody. And Knox said, all right, I'll try. And he starts preaching. Give it about 30 years, and he's going to be the greatest preacher in Scottish history. And let me tell you, that's saying something. There have been some great preachers in Scottish history. Later on, they're going to say about Knox, others lop off the branches of the papacy, but he striketh at the root also to destroy the whole. That is, he's not doing half measures. Well, the uprising did not happen. The Scottish people did not arrive, but a French fleet did. And when it arrived, they were not going to be able to hold out against a French fleet. They surrendered. And now what are they going to French going to do with these people? Well, they decided to divide them into two groups. The gentlemen, who they put in prison, and the commoners, who were made galley slaves. And guess which one Knox was? He is assigned to a galley. Picture Ben-Hur. You know, they stick you down in the guts of this ship, and they give you oars, and you row until you die. It was a death sentence, but it was a death sentence in which they got work out of you. For 19 months, which is actually a long time to survive as a galley slave. Like I said, Knox was kind of a man's man. From June 1547 to March 1549, he's rowing on this galley, wondering if he's ever going to get off. People generally don't. I mean, who knows he's there? Who cares he's there? He tells us one thing that happened on the galley, and I like reporting this. This is from his History of the Reformation. The ship's captain had his second carry around a little statue of the Virgin Mary and hold it out for every prisoner to kiss. When they brought it to Knox, they said, kiss the Virgin Mary. And he took the statue and he held it up and then went, whoa, and heaved it overboard. He said, let Our Lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim. We don't know what they did to him. It could not have been pleasant. I mean, it's kind of funny when you read it in his book, but you know they didn't treat him well. He did say after that, no Scotsman was urged with that idolatry. And that may be because they didn't have any extra Virgin Marys. I don't know. But it's, will Knox ever get off? Does God have a plan in letting Knox be on a galley in the middle of the Mediterranean? And is he ever going to get off this ship? Well, Henry VIII dies as King of England in 1547. Right when Knox gets sent to the galley. Henry VIII was never a religious man. In fact, he was a monster in many ways. But he had launched a reformation because he kicked the Pope out of England. His son comes to the throne, Edward VI, at the age of 9 1/2. Edward and his advisors launch a real reformation. They start changing everything. They start introducing the Bible and good doctrine. Major reforming efforts. And somehow, they find out that the French hold some godly people as prisoners, including John Knox, and Edward's government arranges a prisoner swap. Now, it's almost 2 years later, but Knox gets released in a prisoner exchange. And suddenly, he's brought to England where a reformation is going on. Go figure. Principle of boldness number two is that God is in control of every situation. And that probably comes up every time I preach to you in every sermon because it's in the Bible a lot. But the truth of the matter is that when I am not courageous, it's because I'm inclined to think that other factors are controlling the situation and not God. That I'm at the mercy of that person, for instance. And Jesus Christ, of course, told us that don't fear somebody who can kill your body. You know, fear him who holds body and soul. So Knox now arrives in England, and I'm going to move right along. I hope the story doesn't go too quick for you to get it, but I'm going to keep it moving. the reform is being led by Thomas Cranmer. And I've never told Cranmer's story here. He's a very complicated figure. You can love him, you can hate him. I kind of love him and hate him. He compromises a lot, but his heart seems to be in the right place. He produces a prayer book for the English church, the Book of Common Prayer, which they're using to this day. And they required that the Reformation be orderly and dignified, which means in every church service, you've got to read from the Book of Common Prayer, you've got to wear the appropriate vestments, you've got to light the appropriate candles, you've got to follow the appropriate liturgy. Knox, we'd like you to be a part of our Reformation. In fact, we will let you be one of our parish pastors. And then Knox saw these requirements and he said, but you're still Catholic. That is, this is all the stuff I'm trying to get away from. I don't believe in you being able to tell me what I'm allowed to wear while I preach. And Cranmer said, oh, brother, all right, well, we'll still use you, but we're going to send you to Northern England, right up near the Scottish border. That'll be close to home. People up there will understand you. And we're giving you the rules, but we know you'll break them. But you're out of sight, out of mind. And he poured himself into pastoral ministry. For a couple of years, he loved that congregation. He developed as a preacher every week. He visited virtually everyone in the community. And after he'd been there for several years, he fell in love with a young lady by the name of Marjorie Bowes, who actually got saved in church as a result of his ministry. And in 1553, he proposed to Marjorie, and she agreed to marry him. But in 1553, Edward VI died at the age of 16. That is, he was a sickly child all his life, and nobody thought he'd die at 16. It was a terrible calamity. Everyone loved Edward. I think we're all going to meet him someday. He seems to have been a godly young man. But he was succeeded by his oldest sister. And who was that? Yeah, that Mary. I'm afraid so. And when Mary came to the throne, she launched an effort to restore the Roman Catholic Church to England. But how are you going to do it? I mean, she's going to have to reverse a whole lot of laws. She's going to have to get rid of a whole lot of pastors. She's going to have to really change the culture in a short time. She knew she was a sick woman. That is, she wasn't well, even when she became queen. And so she launches a program of executing people in order to use shock treatment to drive England back to the Catholic Church. And she started killing people. In 5 years, her government's going to kill 300 people. Many of them are bishops. Many of them are some of the finest people in England. Hugh Latimer, one of the greatest preachers in English history. Nicholas Ridley, one of their greatest theologians. Thomas Cranmer himself. John Rogers, one of the first. John Rogers had helped William Tyndale's translation work. Good and godly man. I mentioned Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer. And about 296 others, including women and young people, teenagers. She killed a lot of people. But some people did not stay to die. Some people fled. That is, they knew she was coming for them, and they headed to the continent of Europe. In fact, hundreds of people did that. Hundreds and hundreds, including John Fox. Why did he flee? So he could tell the story. And Acts and Monuments of the Christian Church, Fox's Book of Martyrs, is the result. One of the classics of the Christian religion. But another man who fled was John Knox. In fact, he fled so rapidly that he had to leave Marjorie behind. That is, they were engaged to be married, but he had to get out of town, and he didn't know how long it would be, and he didn't know how safe it would be, and he left Marjorie there in northern England. And he made his way to the continent. And I just want to ask you, I won't camp here and preach a sermon, but who was right, the martyrs or the runners? Yeah. I always like to think of Acts 12, where Herod arrests James, beheads him. Why? Because that was God's will for James. You figure the church was praying for James? And then Herod arrests Peter. Tries to behead him. And the Lord says, no, that's not my will for Peter. And Peter walks out of a jail and then goes to another place. We're told at the end of that story. That is, he left Jerusalem for his life. And that was God's will for Peter. And in fact, at that point, we're told that many scattered out from Jerusalem across Samaria and Judea, speaking the word, it says. Why? Because you stick around, he may kill you. God has different will for different people. Knox's heart was not ultimately for England. Knox's heart was ultimately for Scotland. And I hope someday to go back there, he's thinking. But in the meantime, he goes to Frankfurt. And a bunch of English refugees gather there. It's a big church, hundreds of people. And he holds a service with them. And they say, Brother Knox, you didn't read from the Book of Common Prayer. And you're not wearing robes. And you didn't light any candles. And he went, yeah, I don't do any of that stuff. And they said, well, we kind of want an English pastor. So he leaves Frankfurt after just a short time, and he goes to Geneva, Switzerland. Geneva is sort of like the capital of the Reformation movement between Germany and the Catholic Church. Why? Because there's a really significant guy there. And his name is John Calvin, or Jean Calvin, the Frenchman. And when Knox gets to Geneva, Calvin invites him in, helps them procure space. A number of families, good group of people, followed him from Frankfurt. But in the meantime, lots of refugees are coming to Geneva. During about 25 years that Calvin led Geneva, it tripled in size because people came from all over Europe to live there. They had low crime rates. There was hardly any poverty. It was a great place to live. And so Knox goes there, and he begins meeting with John Calvin every week to discuss theology. Calvin became his personal teacher. Now, as a result, when I disagree with Calvin, I'm probably also disagreeing with Knox. That is, Knox almost never disagreed with Calvin. He just embraced his entire theology. But that theology has a lot of good stuff in it. In 1555, he decided to see how things were in Scotland. And so at considerable risk to himself, he made his way to Scotland, snuck into the country, and discovered that there were a lot of believers there. That they can kill Hamilton, they can run off Seton, they can kill Wishart, they can run me off, but they can't stop the gospel. That is, revival is spreading in the absence of any preachers that I can tell you about. People are telling people, and they're getting saved. And he's excited about it. He dips across the border, and he gets Marjorie, and she marries him. God is going to bless them over the next 4 years with two little boys. They seem to have had a sweet marriage. But he doesn't stay in Scotland. He goes back to Geneva after a few months of traveling around. The Catholic Church found out he was there, and they burned him in effigy in Edinburgh, which means they made an effigy of him and lit it up, saying, if we had him, this is what we'd be doing to him. That was the very year that Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer were burned for real down in England. So how's he going to influence his homeland? He can't stay there. They'll kill him. And he's got a pastorate in Geneva that's thriving. So he decides, I'm going to write pamphlets. That is, he's got this burning desire to see Scotsmen saved, and he wants to be a part of it. So he starts writing pamphlets. Scotland is under the rule of a French lady by the name of Mary of Lorraine. She's the queen regent because the Scottish king had died, and their little daughter, Mary, has not grown up yet. So Mary of Lorraine. There are a lot of Marys here, by the way. Sorry. There's Mary in England, and there's a Mary. All right, lots of Marys. But Mary of Lorraine is running Scotland, and she's everything the Scottish lords don't like. She's French, and she's thoroughly Catholic. And Knox just starts writing tracts. And he writes a tract on the authority of Scripture, and he writes a tract on justification by faith, and he writes a tract that shares his own testimony about how he got saved. And he just floods tracts into Scotland. Why? Because we must have a burden for souls. And Knox, like every other significant person in church history, loves people enough to be inconvenienced and to not quit, to not give up, to pursue. But one of those tracts didn't turn out so well. His most famous pamphlet was entitled The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And he cited Jezebel and Athaliah and basically said, you know what, when you get women like Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, and you get women like Mary of Lorraine, and you get Well, later on, he wouldn't have mentioned her yet. She was still quite young, but their daughter's going to be Mary Stuart. But she could have mentioned the queen mother in France, whose name was Catherine. When you put women in charge, bad things happen. It's disastrous. It's a pretty inflammatory pamphlet. Well, that was kind of sad. Because in 1558, Bloody Mary died and was succeeded by a woman, Elizabeth I, who we can say two things about her. Number one, she was the greatest ruler England ever had. That is, her 45 years, I believe, rank her easily as their greatest monarch of all time. And number two, she read Knox's pamphlet. She did not like Knox. Meanwhile, Elizabeth reestablishes the Protestant church. No more Catholicism. In fact, it's going to be against the law to be a Catholic in England until the 1830s, for a long, long time. Knox's congregation now, they don't need to live in Geneva anymore. And most of them say, thank you, Pastor, it's been a blessing, we're going home. And they all go home. So now what's Knox going to do? He's decided he's going to go home to Scotland, because that's where his heart is. You say, but I thought you said they were going to kill him there. Yeah, that's kind of what he expects. Hamilton had returned to Scotland and burned at the stake. Seton had returned to Scotland and was arrested and banished. Wishart had returned to Scotland and was burned at the stake. Knox fully expects to die in Scotland, and really, there's no reason not to think that's what's going to happen. He arrives May 2nd, 1559. It took him quite a while to get there because Elizabeth wouldn't give him passage through England. He sail around! All right, she's never going to like him personally. The archbishop, who is the nephew of the cardinal that they murdered some years before, issues a challenge from Edinburgh. And by the way, the wording of this challenge sounds slightly comical. John Knox, as I've mentioned, wrote A History of the Reformation in Scotland, in which he tells the whole story, and it's a wonderful book. But he has a surprising sense of humor. And there's a lot of funny passages in the book. And I think he may have paraphrased this a little to make it sound funny. But in case John Knox presents himself to the preaching place in his town and principal church, I want him to be saluted with a dozen muskets. Actually, they were culverins, an early French musket. Where of the most part should be aimed at his nose. And Knox put out a public reply, in which he said, as for the fear of danger that may come to me, let no man be solicitous. My life is in the custody of whom whose glory I seek. Therefore I cannot so fear their boast or tyranny that I will cease from doing my duty when of his mercy he offereth me the occasion. How can he be bold? Because he's got a sense of mission. God wants me to do this, and therefore, don't worry about it. You don't need to worry about me, and I'm not going to worry about me. Doesn't mean they weren't not going to catch him and burn him. Alexander Hamilton had a sense of mission, too. Sometimes it's God's will for him to catch you and burn you, but all they can do is hurt the body. And his sense of mission drove him forward. Well, the next slide, I've considered spreading this out because it's like six bullet points on one slide and that breaks all the PowerPoint rules. But I want you to feel how fast this happens. Mary of Lorraine puts a price on Knox's head, orders his arrest. And amazingly, Scottish nobility in Edinburgh, in St. Andrews, all over Scotland say, you know, we are sick to death of this woman, and now she wants to kill Mr. Knox, and we kind of like Mr. Knox. We're glad to have him back. We're gonna raise an army and drive the French out. And they do. Mary had a little French army, but almost her entire government defected to the Protestants. She found herself with almost no support. And then Elizabeth I, she had no use for Knox, but she hated France more. And she sends an English army up to the border and says, if you need help, just let me know. And the French are forced to flee the country. And just as all of this is coming down, June 10th, 1560, when did he arrive in the country? May 2nd, 1559. So it's been 13 months. Mary of Lorraine drops dead at age 44. Very suddenly. No foul play. She just probably was the stress. Scotland suddenly finds itself free of France free of Rome, free of the Catholic Church. They're free. The Scottish nobles form themselves into a big assembly, and they say, papal authority is abolished. The Mass is against the law. Mr. Knox, would you please write us a confession of faith so we know what we believe? And he did, and he wrote a Presbyterian statement of faith. He also wrote a book of discipline to run the church. They said, you'll have to be our advisor, and they install him in the leading church in Edinburgh. And Calvin wrote to Knox, and I love this, as we wonder at success so incredible in so short a time, so also we give great thanks to God. Reformation just happened. Well, you weren't looking. It took a year. But it didn't take a year, did it? That soil had been watered with the blood of martyrs, and seed had been growing for decades. And at just the right time, when Knox arrives, boom, Reformation happens. But you know what? That doesn't mean he's free of trial. Because that year, in 1560, the Reformation occurs that summer. For 4 months, he's one of the busiest people on planet Earth trying to keep this Reformation organized. And then his dear wife of 4 years, Marjorie, passes away as a very young lady, leaving him a 3.5-year-old and a 2-year-old son to look after. For the next 4 years, with help, he's going to care for these two little boys while trying to be the reformer for Scotland. And then in 1564, God brings him another wife. And it's a great story. I'll give it to you in brief. He's traveling. He's traveling all the time, organizing, sharing the gospel, trying to get everybody to buy into the Reformation. And he's up in the Highlands, and he visits the Stuart clan. Well, the old laird of the place had died, and the whole castle was being run by a very impressive Mrs. Stuart. And she said to Knox, "You need a wife." And he said, "Well, they could catch me and kill me anytime. I'm extremely busy, and I've had the bereavement of losing. Yeah, that's not going to happen." She said, "I got 3 daughters. You can have any one of them." And Knox said, "Well, that's very kind of you, but of course your daughters are younger, and I wouldn't impose on them." And after he leaves, she says to her daughters, to the oldest one, "Would you marry the great Pastor Knox?" And she said, "No, Mom, I'm not marrying that man." "Well, how about second daughter?" "How about the third daughter, Margaret?" And she says, "I would be honored to marry him. If he would marry me, that would be amazing." And so Mrs. Stuart contacts Knox and says, "My youngest daughter, Margaret, is willing to marry you and care for you and care for your kids. Will you take her?" And he said, "Really? Yes, sure." The problem was he was 50 and she was 17. So yeah, I don't recommend it to the co-eds that I talk with. But you know what? One of the themes of these 2 weeks has been God does strange things. And these two people had a wonderful marriage. Now, as we'll see, it's not going to last long because he's an older man by early modern standards. But she's going to bear him 3 daughters. All 3 of these daughters are going to marry great Scottish preachers, one of whom, John Welch, is going to be another hero of the Scottish Church. And I know a lot more about the 3 daughters than the 2 sons that he had by his first wife. I don't have any idea what happened to them. Well, the story is nearing its conclusion. But things seemed like they were going so well. And then the queen, the daughter of Mary Lorraine, who is the rightful queen of Scotland, her husband, who is the king of France, dies suddenly. He falls off a horse and dies. She's widowed at about the age of 18. And she decides, you know what, why should I live in France? I have a country that's mine. And she goes back to Scotland, bringing her personal confessor with her. She's thoroughly Catholic. And when she arrives in Scotland as an 18-year-old, she finds out that her country is, well, she knew it, but she thought when she got there, she'd be the queen and she'd make it the way she wanted it. She was an incredibly worldly young lady, frivolous and immature, I call her, and staunchly Roman Catholic. Meanwhile, John Knox is running the Reformation in Scotland. So how are Mary and John going to do? Well, they meet together in 4 really famous interviews. I'm going to give you 3 slides from one of the interviews. In general, Knox didn't bend at all. Your Majesty, you got to follow the laws. And the laws don't let you have a priest. Right? You can't be Catholic in our country. But it's my country. Well, we'll pick up the interview. Mary, yes, but you are not the Kirk I will nourish. So Knox had said, your job as queen is to protect and nourish the Church of God. She said, yeah, but I'm not going to defend your Kirk. I will defend the Kirk of Rome. For it is, I think, the true Kirk of God. And Knox said, your will, madam, is no reason. Neither doth your thought make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just insert that for most rulers in the 16th and 17th centuries in Europe, they thought their will was reason. If I say it, I rule by divine right, and it is. And Knox said, it doesn't work that way. Not in a Christian country, it doesn't. Rulers answer to God. Mary said, my conscience is not so. And Knox said, conscience, madam, requireth knowledge. And I fear that right knowledge you have none. Well, Mary got quite upset with him. You know what? Oh, yeah, that's all I got for you. I had more of that debate. So, sorry about that. At one point, I have to share this with you. Sorry, this is worth my taking a moment to figure out what's going on. Will. Except that my pad doesn't work here. Well, I'm sorry. Can you bring the mouse up to me, hon? I'm sorry. Let me just explain this to you. I think this was worth sharing with you. I didn't mean to make a mess of this, but I somehow skipped two slides. Thank you. When Knox first met with Mary, this is an important principle, and I didn't want to leave it out. When he first met with Mary, Mary asked him, Do you think that subjects having the power may resist their princes? All right. So I'm sorry to delay us with this, but I think it's important. Knox gave an answer which no ruler in the 17th century wanted to hear. Knox said, if their princes exceed their bounds, madam, no doubt they may be resisted even by power. That is, you've got limits to your power. Knox then compared an evil ruler to a deranged parent. He said, you know, if a dad started beating up his wife and tearing up the kids, then the kids might have to rise up and tie him to a chair until he came to himself. They'd be doing that for the safety of the family and for the good of the dad. To which Mary replied, well then, I perceive that my subjects shall obey you and not me, that they shall do what they want to do and not what I command, and so I must be subject to them and not they to me. She was perceptive, but Knox said, God forbid that ever I take upon me to command any to obey me, or yet to set subjects at liberty to do what they please. My travail is that both princes and subjects will obey God. Think not, madam, that wrong is done you when you are willed to be subject to God. And that's when he said, you're supposed to protect the church, and then I went through that part. I don't know how I skipped two slides, but these meetings did not go well. And Mary felt like Knox is launching a Republican principle that will undermine monarchy. And he was. He sure was. Now, I don't believe in a church state, and I don't believe it's the government's job to protect the church, and I'm opposed to a lot of things that Knox is saying here. But the idea that rulers have limits, the Reformation is what launched that. Well, the good news is that Mary was a terrible, terrible queen. She got embroiled in horrible scandals. She committed adultery. She had her husband murdered. She married the adulterous murderer. Pretty soon, the Scottish nobles are just fed up with this person, and they depose her, they imprison her, they exile her, they kick her out of the country. Where's she going to go? Well, her distant cousin, Elizabeth I, agrees to let her settle in England. What does Mary do when she gets to England? She starts plotting to assassinate Elizabeth because she would be next in line for the throne. And Elizabeth finds out about it, and she puts her in the Tower of London. She languishes in the Tower of London for several years, and then finally, still writing letters, trying to get Elizabeth assassinated, Elizabeth has her beheaded, and she's the same age that her mother was, 44. So Mary, Queen of Scots, is a sad story, and if you watch the old movie that was made of her with Elizabeth Taylor, they get everything wrong. They turn Mary into a hero. She was anything but a hero. Knox preached at the coronation of Mary's infant son, James. James is going to be James VI of Scotland. He's going to be taught the Bible and theology. He's asking to become very good at the Greek language. He's going to be sort of an amateur theologian. In 1603, he's going to become James I of England. Unfortunately, he's not going to be a good king after that. He's going to be an immoral man. But he is going to authorize the production of a pretty good translation of the Bible, and perhaps the greatest ever produced, the King James Version of 1603. In 1570, Knox oversaw James's early training. But in 1570, at the age of 56, Knox suffered a stroke. It weakened him. He was partially paralyzed. It says he almost never went out of the house except on Sundays to preach. But a contemporary said, though he was then very weak in body, he would not refrain from preaching. And when in the pulpit, he behooved to rest some time before he could proceed to preach. That's because you had to climb a spiral staircase to get up there. He behooved to rest a little bit, but ere he ended his sermon, he became so vigorous and active that he was like to have broken the pulpit to pieces. So he kept on preaching until finally his health failed rapidly. He was probably having many strokes. It's hard to tell exactly. But in October and November of 1572, friends and family, people who admired the great Knox, were gathering, holding all day and night vigils around his bed. One of the things they did back then was they would write down the last thoughts of great saints and publish them in these little booklets that were intended to encourage people that, you know, this person really believed what he preached. He was thanking God as he went off to heaven. But the night before he died, he had a really rough night. And he struggled sleeping, and he was kind of talking to himself all night. And it was a little disconcerting for the people there who were gathered to write down his glorious statements. You know, it seems like he's not doing so well. And they asked him about it in the morning. And he said, in my lifetime, I have been often assaulted by Satan. And many times he hath cast my sins and my teeth to bring me to despair. Yet God gave me strength to overcome his temptations. All right, so there's the temptation during life. You're a wicked sinner. And now, that subtle serpent who never ceases to tempt has taken another course and seeks to persuade me that all my labors in the ministry and the fidelity I have showed in that service have merited heaven and immortality. What a great guy you are, Knox. You're awesome. You reformed a whole country. But blessed be God. He hath brought to my mind that scripture, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And not I, but the grace of God which is in me. And now I am sure my battle is at an end, and that I shall shortly, without pain of body or trouble of spirit, change this mortal and miserable life for that happy and immortal life which shall never have an end. And I think maybe that's the most important of the boldness principles. Number 5, ultimately it's not about me, it's about God. That is, every time I chicken out, I'm thinking it's about me. Every time I fail, it's because my focus is on self. But if I'll just think about God, I'll move forward. He died peacefully the next day, November 24th, 1572. He was just 58 years old. He had already inducted his successor. We think he was 58, depending on his birthday. There's that pulpit that he climbed up year after year after year. No monument was erected in his memory. He ordered that there not be a monument erected in his memory. And if you ever become famous and die, don't make that order. You know, people want to put monuments up. And later on they did, but quite a while longer. The monument to him is the Kirk of Scotland. Over the next 400 years, well, 300 years, until the late 19th century, the Church of Scotland is going to be famous for two things, theologians and missionaries. Now, it's Presbyterian. And as a Baptist, I have big issues with a lot of things the Presbyterians believe. But some of these missionaries that went out, Mary Slessor and John Patton and David Livingston and Robert Moffat and on the list goes. It's an amazing, amazing battery of missionaries. What did God give Knox that made him such a powerful leader in the Church of Scotland? Well, I believe he gave him the gift of boldness. And why was he bold? Because he recognized divine authority. I wouldn't be bold either, as my thoughts. He trusted in divine providence. God has a plan. He had a burden for eternal souls. He had a sense of divine mission that drove him on, and he had a focus on God and not himself. Later on, they built a big Reformation monument in Geneva, Switzerland, and one of those statues is of John Knox. I've told this story a few times, and it always beats me about the head and neck, because I know how much I struggle with being bold when I'm in front of somebody who doesn't want me to say something. When they don't want me to say it, I don't want to say it. And John Knox is an example of somebody who said, you know what? Doesn't matter if you're the queen. I got to speak the truth. So I hope this will help you as well in your walk of faith. If you'd like to read about him, here are a few sources. Doug Bonds is very short, good little biography. Doug Wilson wrote one, which is quite good. Jane Dawson has written the standard biography of John Knox. It's a good bit more technical. And then John Knox's own History of the Reformation in Scotland, I think you could find that online free as a PDF, and it's a wonderful read. We're in church, but do you have any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's just the way the Scottish people pronounce the word church. Yeah, we were in Scotland this summer, and we visited the Ledgerwood Kirk, and that's their word for church. And I don't know enough about linguistics to explain that to you. All right, thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity tonight to consider the life of this man. Lord, he was far from perfect. He could be a little impetuous. He said and did things that he regretted. But thank you, Lord, that when he made mistakes, he made them moving full speed ahead. And some of us, I struggle in that. I pray that you'd help us to have the boldness of the righteous, that we would be bold as lions. Help us, Lord, to believe the word of God and to get the focus off ourselves and to get it on the truth and on you and your testimony and your message. I pray that you bless every individual in this room. Thank you for them. Thank you for their faithfulness to one another and to you in coming tonight. I pray that you would go with them this week. Help us all to be faithful wherever you put us. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.